This is my first Dabney Center lecture, so I guess I should say it is a great honor to be a part of this distinguished faculty that we have here. I'm certainly not worthy to even loosen the thong of their sandals. My assigned topic is ecclesiology, so you should have in front of you my paper entitled "A Visionary Ecclesiology." I don't like to just read papers, and I'm not going to stick completely to the script here, but I have given you this paper to use for my first presentation because I think it does summarize what I would say are more or less the main features of what I think is a biblical ecclesiology. So let me pray, and we'll get in. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless us, bless our time here, bless us as your people, as your church. Father, enable us to be faithful to you. Enable us to be a faithful church, to live out what your scripture calls us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, in the introductory note there, I point out that this paper has something of a dual purpose. I intended it on the one hand to be something of a user's guide for church members, for laymen to better understand what it means to be a part of the church so that they can better participate in the church. But I also intended to help church leaders as they cast vision for their congregation. So there should be at least a little something here for everyone. What I hope will come of this will enable us to think more about what it means to be the church in more historic, Catholic, and biblical ways. I believe that God has situated the church's liturgical gathering, traditionally called the divine service, at the center of the world, at the center of history. Flowing out of this divine service, the body of Christ takes three basic shapes in the world, all of which are interlocking, interrelated, and inseparable: community, discipleship, and mission. And so these are the things we'll look at. Undergirding and guiding us in these three areas is first a backward-looking appreciation for the Spirit's work in the church down through the ages, what we could call tradition. Tradition serves as something of a guide for us. It's sort of our North Star to help us get our bearings, as well as a forward-looking anticipation of what the Spirit will continue to do until every enemy has been put under Christ's feet and he is all in all. We have this eschatological goal of the growth of the church, the discipling of the nations, the subduing of Christ's enemies. So let's begin. God has placed his church at the center and summit of the world. The church is the body and bride of Christ, the people of God called out of the world into union with the crucified and risen Lord. As God's new humanity, an outpost of heaven on earth, we are marked out first by baptism into the triune name, our gathering around his table to feast upon the Eucharist, and our common confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven as King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church, which in turn exists for the sake of the world. But how does God serve the church, and how in turn does the church serve the world? God's service to his church centers on his gracious action each Lord's Day when he draws his people into his presence to renew covenant with them. Again, this gathering is called the divine service, and Jeff Myers has pointed out the delightful ambiguity in this name, this title, the divine service. Is it our service to God, or is it God's service to us? And there's a sense in which it's both, but we're Calvinists, so of course we're going to say that God's service always takes priority. When we gather weekly for the divine service, God renews his covenant with us through word and sacrament. This covenant renewal liturgy is nothing less than the gospel reenacted and reapplied to us. Now, how do these things happen in this Lord's Day gathering? The triune God serves the congregation in calling, confession, cleansing, consecration, communion, and commissioning. This should look a lot like the Auburn Avenue Order of Service. And I don't think this is just arbitrary, and it's not just because this is a nice alliteration. They all start with C's. This is the biblical pattern of worship. If you study corporate worship in the Scriptures, this is what you'll see. For example, probably the place where you see this the clearest is in Leviticus chapter 9, where tabernacle worship has been set up. The priests have just been ordained, and so now you're going to have worship at the tabernacle. And if you look at that passage in Leviticus 9, and if you understand the meaning of the different offerings that are made there and their sequence, you'll see this is basically what's going on. This is the basic structure or basic pattern. So this pattern flows out of the Bible itself. I would say it also reflects the logic of the gospel itself. This is the biblical pattern of worship, the pathway on which we are drawn into God's heavenly sanctuary. So let's unpack what this sequence is, this liturgical sequence of covenant renewal. First, the Lord calls us together that we might be assembled as His people set apart from the world. He summons us to confess our sin and cleanses us through the pastor's effectual declaration of forgiveness. Then as we lift up our hearts to the Lord, we ascend into His heavenly presence to worship with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. The Lord consecrates us to His service as He proclaims the life-giving gospel to us and instructs us in paths of righteousness through His minister. The preaching in a covenant renewal service, of course, is always going to be centered on the gospel, but it's also going to be proclaiming the whole counsel of God, showing how the gospel feeds out into every nook and cranny of life. He graciously feeds us at His communion table, giving us the body and blood of His Son in the form of bread and wine, thereby manifesting our oneness with Him and our oneness with one another as His chosen people. Finally, the Lord commissions us in the benediction. It's a blessing and ascending out into the world. And God puts His blessing on us that we might carry forth that blessing to others. Throughout the service, we respond to God's action in union with Christ, our great high priest. Our response includes prayer, praise, thanksgiving, joyous singing. Because God gives what He requires, we are able to believe His word as it's preached. We're able to join in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, give tithes and offerings for the work of the church and the building up of the kingdom, receive the feast of the kingdom in faith, and commit ourselves to serve Him and our neighbors in all of life. This is the heart of what it means to be the church. God calls us out of the world to renew covenant with Him and worship Him in the heavenly sanctuary. Through the means of grace, He gives us the gifts of the kingdom, life, wisdom, and glory. And I've singled these three out as summarizing the gifts of the kingdom because I think that these are the three things that really more than anything else were symbolized by the treasures that were locked up in the most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant in the old creation. You had in the Ark of the Covenant manna from heaven, the life-giving manna. You had the Ten Commandments, source of wisdom, God giving His wisdom, His Torah to man. And you had Aaron's rod that blossomed, a sign of glory and beauty. These gifts, of course, were not accessible to the people in the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, the veil has been torn, the sanctuary has been unlocked, and through Christ we are able to draw near to God in the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuaries. Hebrews 10 teaches us. We draw near to God in the heavenly sanctuary and receive these gifts. Then we are commissioned to go back out into the world to disciple the nations to do unto others as God has done unto us. That is to spread these gifts around. Worship transforms us that we might go and transform the world. Cult shapes culture. But how does this happen? Again, the Bible's liturgical pattern that we've seen here impresses the gospel story upon us each Lord's Day, crafting us into a humble, obedient, service-oriented community. The Church Fathers had a slogan to encapsulate the transforming power of the liturgy. They said, lex orandi, lex credendi, the Latin meaning, as a man worships, so he believes. While we are still, I think in many ways, entranced by the Greek idea of the primacy of the intellect, we tend to think that it's just our theology that shapes our worship. But the reverse is also true. There's a two-way street here. A gospel-shaped liturgy will shape us into a gospel-shaped people. And so the rest of the Christian life flows out of the divine service, and we can see this. Because God has called us together, we find that we want to continue experiencing rich fellowship with one another throughout the rest of the week. Because God has forgiven us, we are enabled to forgive others, even 70 times 7. Because God has taught us His Word, we are driven to teach others that they may share in the wisdom that God has granted to us. Because God has mercifully served us, we mercifully serve others. Because God has fed us His Son and clothed us in His righteousness, we are compelled to feed and clothe others. See, mercy ministry flows out of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God's mercy ministry to us, and we in turn show mercy to others. Because God has called on us to give generously, a tithe and above, we learn to be disciplined and generous stewards of our possessions in all of life. Because God has preached the gospel to us, we are driven to preach it to others, that they too may be brought into Christ's new humanity. You see, the liturgy serves as a model for life. A lot of liturgical scholars today will speak of the liturgy modeling human life as it really ought to be. It's where we most manifest ourselves as God's royal priesthood, as the true humanity, those who are being restored in the last Adam. And so liturgy is the ultimate form of pastoral care and nurture. We're going to have our next lecture is on pastoral care, I believe. But we need to remember that the liturgy is central to this. Just as it's central to everything else, it's central to pastoral care. It's where, in the most concentrated form possible, Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, shepherds us, pastors us, through His under-shepherds, through His ordained ministers. Now, why do we speak of the divine service as covenant renewal? What is the covenant? The covenant is an eternal bond of union, communion, and self-giving love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We shouldn't rush out and begin our talk about the covenant with God and man. First, we need to start with the Trinity, because that is the eternal origin of the covenant. The triune God Himself is covenantal. And understanding the covenant, understanding the Trinity, these things are crucial for all Christian doctrines, but I would say especially for ecclesiology. God Himself is the covenant in the most ultimate sense, as the three persons are bound together in a covenanted relationship with one another. And what this shows us is that personhood and relationship, and we can say therefore love, are ultimate realities. Mr. Oswald was talking about how metaphysical questions aren't dealt with anymore, and I think this can be traced back to a neglect of the Trinity. It's the Trinity that gives us our ultimate metaphysic, our ultimate understanding of the nature of reality. Contrary to ancient paganism as well as modern paganism, which make ultimate reality impersonal, this doctrine of the triune God, or understanding that the three persons of the Godhead exist eternally in covenant with one another, shows us that personal love is the ultimate reality in the universe. To say that God is love and to say that God is triune are just two ways of saying the same thing. And it's crucial to understand this. If God is not triune, then He's not love ultimately. He's impersonal. And then we have to say that personality and relationship then come in as kind of a second stage. And what you'd end up having to say is that God is dependent upon His creation to enter into relationship, to become personal. But we resist that. We say that personality, that relationship, that love are essential to God's being because He exists from all eternity as the triune God. Relationality is not something added to God, is something that's constitutive of God's very existence from all eternity. Theologians like John Zazulis, who is an Eastern Orthodox theologian, and T.F. Torrance have dealt with this. They've laid out this thesis in detail, and it's actually very crucial as well. Mr. Oswald was also talking about the nature of personhood with his discussion of the Holy Spirit. Zazulis has a very fascinating discussion of how especially the Greek fathers, the Greek patristics, Greek church fathers, really transformed the ancient understanding of what it meant to be a person. and they had to do that. The reckoning with the Trinity, with this revelation of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, forced them to do that. This is really what the whole Arian controversy was about, not just the eternality of the Son, that the Father's always had a Son, but even more than that was at stake in the Arian debate. What really was ultimately at stake was the personality of God, whether or not God was ultimately personal, ultimately loving. Gary North has been quoted a couple times already, and I don't like to quote him any more than anybody else does, but he does speak of cosmic personalism. Okay, and that's where this gets us, is cosmic personalism. He talks about this, you know, the war of the worldviews, cosmic personalism versus cosmic impersonalism. The Trinity, understanding the triune God, the three persons covenanted with one another from all eternity, it shows us that ultimate reality is persons in relation. That relationship is always already there. Now, why is this important for ecclesiology? Well, there are a lot of things we could bring out, but I'll simply point this out, and it's something I hope to unpack further as we go. If human beings are made in the image of God, and God exists as a community, as something of a family, a Father, Son, and Spirit, existing in covenanted love with one another from all eternity, then humans must reflect this. God created humanity in relationship. And in the crudest sense, we see this in our own origins. We are the product of two people coming together in just the right way, in a very intimate relationship, and that's what gives rise to new beings. Relationship is always already there. It's not something tacked on to human existence. It's constitutive of human existence. What this means is that if God is going to save humanity as he created humanity, that is, if humanity is going to be restored to the kind of life and existence that God intended from the beginning, then God must save us in covenant, in relationship, in community, and that means in the church. And so this is what we mean when we talk about no salvation outside of the church. This is the kind of thing that we have in view, that salvation, redemption, really is a recreation or a restoration of the original created order, that man would exist in society, not just in communion with God, but also in communion and fellowship with one another. So enough of that digression, that rabbit trail of sorts. The triune God is covenantal. This is the source of our covenant theology, the Trinity. Each of the three persons eternally relates to the other two in peace and humility. Each person of the divine family is continually humbling himself in order to glorify and exalt the other two members of the divine family, providing a pattern for us in our communal life together. Paul says, consider others better than yourselves. Humble yourself in order to exalt others within the church. This is what we're called to do. It's what God himself does within the triune family. God has graciously and sovereignly chosen a people to be included in this divine family. He's chosen to draw people into this triune circle of love, that we may share in this ring of love, this circle of glory being passed back and forth within the divine family. Believers and their children are made members of this covenant through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son incarnated in human flesh. We enter into this covenant via baptism, and think here of the baptismal formula. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We take this name onto ourselves. We are brought into a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Upon baptism, you have God as your Father, you have the Son as your Savior, you have the Spirit as your recreator. This is what baptism is all about. As John Calvin said, in baptism we receive regeneration and cleansing from sin. We are restored in principle. That new life has been granted to us, and we've been cleansed from sin that we may enter into God's presence, enter into this divine family. Baptism unites us to Christ. This union with Christ gives rise to communion celebrated in our weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper. See, the sacraments are right at the core of the covenant as well, because what are the sacraments about? They're about the giving and receiving of gifts. The sacraments, in a sense, I think we should really say word and sacrament together, constitute our covenant relationship with God, this giving and receiving and giving back. This is what the covenant's all about. It's what the Trinity's all about. It's what the liturgy is all about. It's what the sacraments are all about, this giving, receiving, and giving back. at the table of the Lord, we receive the best gift of all from God. We receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, the glorified life of our crucified and risen Savior. This feast is the climax of covenant renewal each Lord's Day. And that shouldn't take much proof. All you have to do is look at the significance of feasting throughout the Scriptures to see this. At this feast, our fellowship with the triune God and one another is freshly experienced and manifested. So the divine service, then, is covenant renewal, because in it God renews and reapplies His pledge of redemption to us, His pledge to restore fellowship, first between us and Him, but also at this horizontal level as we are rebonded with God and rebonded with His people. And on our side, we renew and recommit ourselves to loyal service in His kingdom. And again, this is what the covenant is all about, giving, receiving, giving back. This is the essence of the liturgy. Now note also here the special role that's given to the pastor as the officiant of the liturgy. This is not sacerdotalism in the worst medieval Roman sense, since here we're saying that the minister is not any nearer to God than the rest of the congregation. It's not as though he's holier than us in some kind of positional way. In the New Covenant, we are all priests before God. There's no graded system of holiness any longer as you had in the old creation, where some were indeed nearer to God than others. Rather, now all the baptized have equal access to God's throne room in the heavenly sanctuary. In the book of Hebrews is one place in the New Testament where you see this harped on again and again. Hebrews 10:19. And following this is especially relevant. He says, having had our bodies washed with water, that is, having passed through baptism, we are now ordained as priests of the new covenant and may draw near to God in the most holy place. The minister's role, therefore, is symbolic, but not merely symbolic, not the way we often think of symbols. We tend to think of symbols as empty of content. That's not what's going on here. We're not just playing church each Lord's Day, pretending that things are happening when in reality they're not. God really is powerfully at work through the actions of the minister. His role is instrumental. He has been ordained as Christ's agent. As the officiant, he represents Christ in the liturgy and is authorized to act and speak in his name. So that what the pastor does for us in the service, whether it be baptizing or absolving us of sin or preaching God's Word to us, giving us the Lord's Supper, blessing us in the benediction, all of these things are really done by Christ. As the one entrusted by the community with the exercise of the keys of the kingdom in his ordination, the minister has the role of authoritatively acting in Christ's stead, of representing the husband to the bride. And you can see here parenthetically why Scripture only authorizes men to serve the flock as shepherds. It would just be odd for a woman to be representing the man, Jesus, our high priest, before the feminine bride, the church body. It would just be incongruent. So you don't have any female shepherds in Scripture. There's certainly more to be said against women's ordination in our day, but this is just one thing that falls out here. Liturgical leadership must be masculine. The pastor's function as Christ's special representative is critical for us to grasp if we are to understand God's dynamic work in the divine service. The pastor's liturgical role is at the heart of what it means for him to equip the saints and do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, liturgy is the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that we can give to our people. That's why we do liturgy. That's why we go through these things again and again, week after week, because this is the best form of pastoral care that we can receive. It trains us in how to be the people of God. Thus, the gracious action of God in the weekly liturgy, when received by faith, generates the rest of our life together as the covenant people. As Augustine pointed out, men could not be bound together in a religious body apart from common sacraments and communal practices, distinguishing them from the world. Augustine writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has knit together the company of new people with sacraments, few in number, easy of observance, explicit in meaning, such as baptism in the name of the Trinity, the sharing of his body and blood in the Eucharist, and whatever other practice is commanded in the canonical Scriptures." Now, What's interesting about this quotation from Augustine is it's picked up by Aquinas. Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, asks the question, why sacraments? Why do we have sacraments? And this is the answer he gives. He quotes Augustine here. He says it's because this is how God binds us together into a people distinct from the world. What's overlooked is Calvin quotes Augustine saying this as well. Aquinas and Calvin both follow Augustine in his deep respect for the horizontal social significance of the sacraments. God, again, created man to live in community, in relationship. The fall wrecked that relationship. It wrecked that community. In redemption, God restores it. But redemption apart from sacraments, that is, apart from communal practices done by God's people together, would not restore community. All you would be left with is a kind of Gnostic, individualized, interiorized, privatized kind of salvation. A sacramental salvation, that is, a salvation that comes through sacramental means, that comes through external signs, implies that community is restored. Listen to what Calvin says here. This is from the Institutes, chapter 14, book 4. But our present intention is specifically to discuss those sacraments in which the Lord willed to be ordinary in the church in order to nourish his worshipers and servants in one faith and the confession of one faith. So you see how this unity idea is already coming out. For, to use Augustine's words, and here you have this quotation, men cannot be welded together in any name of religion, whether true or false, unless they are bound in some partnership of signs or visible sacraments. See, sacraments weld us together into the new covenant community. They bond us to Christ, but they also bond us to one another, forming us into this new creation community. Through God's ordained rites and rituals, we are congealed together into Christ's new society. Therefore, as an outflow of the weekly liturgical sacramental gathering, we begin to experience real community with our fellow Christians. Scripture calls us to share with one another, to pray for one another, to confess sin to one another, to bear one another's burdens, to teach and admonish one another, and of course, tying all these things together, to love one another. As Jim Jordan is fond of saying, Scripture calls us to one another, one another. And that's just it. You've got all these one another commands in the New Testament that describe the kind of community life that we're to share. This is the kind of common life that we envision enjoying together by the grace of God. Practically, this means we live in submission to those that God has appointed to rule over us in the church. We invite one another into our homes for fellowship. We show hospitality. We participate not only in the weekly liturgical gathering, that's central, that's most important, but we also will seek fellowship with other Christians in various Bible studies and prayer meetings and so forth as opportunity allows. And we learn to carry on deep, loving friendships in the church. And sometimes that means deep, loving friendships with people who may be very different than ourselves. The skill of friendship is something that's been lost in the modern world. It's something that earlier theologians like Augustine paid great attention to, the nature of friendship. We're not just looking for a church where everyone has our same skin color or same socioeconomic status. Our churches should reflect the diversity of God's creation, the diversity of the world around us. So this is the kind of day-to-day life in the church that we've been called to exhibit from one Lord's Day to the next. We emphasize community formation because we realize that salvation is ecclesial, not individualistic. And this next sentence is probably my favorite in the whole paper. To be saved is to experience the salvific presence of Christ in his church through the means of grace by the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not just a matter of individuals getting right with God individually. It's about the restoration, healing, and transfiguration of human life, especially human relationships. Indeed, the whole creation will, in some sense, be included in the scope of God's redemptive work. God's salvation is thoroughly communal, aiming at the church's life together with God, as Augustine puts it in his great work, City of God. We must repent of the ways we have interiorized and privatized God's work of salvation. And here I want to take another digression, because I think it's so important for us to understand this progressive privatization of religion that took place in the generations after the Reformation. And to really sketch this out the way it ought to be done, I'd have to devote probably several lectures to this. And perhaps, Lord willing, someday we can do that. But I'm going to give you a compressed form of this right now and see if hopefully this won't be too confusing. John Milbank has pointed out that once upon a time there was no such thing as the secular, at least not in the sense that we understand the secular today. That is, the secular, as we understand it today, was really an Enlightenment construction aimed at taking religion out of the public square and enthroning reason in its place. And the kind of reason I'm talking about here is also an invention of the Enlightenment. This kind of secular, religiously neutral reason that is autonomous. Now, why was there this post-Reformation push to remove religion from the public square? The Reformation, you have to recall, led to several centuries of religious wars. And so the thinking was a secular, religiously neutral nation state had to be created to keep these religious factions from warring with one another. Now, whether or not it actually happened that way is debatable. Some very prominent scholars, now I put William Cavanaugh right at the front of this, have challenged that thesis on historical grounds, pointing out that sometimes Catholics were fighting Catholics and Protestants fighting Protestants, that sort of thing. But whether or not it actually happened that way or not, this is what political theorists and political philosophers of the time were saying. And so men like John Locke and Thomas Hobbes, and following them to some extent, men within our own nation at its founding, men like Thomas Jefferson, constructed political systems. And I'm thinking here especially of Locke and Thomas Hobbes. They constructed political systems in such a way that religion was of necessity driven out of the public square and made into a matter of private opinion. See, religion caused division. And so this religiously neutral nation state to keep the peace. Right. And I think that this really is exactly what happened in America, albeit unwittingly. Richard Bushman, I think that's his name. It's the book From Puritan to Yankee. You familiar with that book? He talks about the situation in mid-18th century America. You had the First Great Awakening, which doctrinally was still very Calvinistic, but especially with its itinerating preachers, tended to undermine the church's authority, and so churches were split by the First Great Awakening. Church authority was undermined, and so you had this void. You know, previously for centuries, it had been the church that had provided stability and social cohesion. The church had provided the cement that glued society together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what holds us together. But now, the church was being shattered by the First Great Awakening, and so something was needed to fill that vacuum, fill that void, and provide stability and social cohesion. And so Bushman says, from the 1750s onward, patriotism helped heal ecclesiastical wounds. And I think that one sentence, those five words, really summarize, in a sense, everything you need to know about American history from then on. Because that's the trajectory that our nation has been moving on ever since, as the nation has more and more displaced the church, as the American nation as an institution has more and more taken on the roles and identity that traditionally were played by the ecclesial community. So whatever we might say about the faithfulness of the men who framed our political constitution, there's no question that they unwittingly opened the door to the secularization of public life in America. They may have been individually faithful men, but they failed to be thoroughgoing theocrats, with the notable exception of Patrick Henry and a few others. It wasn't so much the case at the time, but looking back from our vantage point now in the year 2002, I think we can agree with Oliver O'Donovan in his fine study of political theology, Desire of Nations. Whatever the intention of the framers was, the First Amendment can usefully be taken as the symbolic end of Christendom in the West. The First Amendment, in a sense, is the symbolic end of Christian civilization in the West. The framers crafted the First Amendment to protect the church, or at least individual religious believers, and I think that might be the weakness there. But they crafted the First Amendment to protect the church, or perhaps individual religious believers, from state intrusion. Now it works the other way around. In reality, now the First Amendment is used to protect the state from church intrusion. In fact, the First Amendment is now used to secure the secularization of public life in America, to keep the church in its marginalized place, to keep it on the sidelines of culture, maybe playing water boy to the game of life, but nothing more than that. The First Amendment, as it's come to be interpreted, essentially outlaws Orthodox Christianity. The only kind of religion currently protected by the First Amendment is one that is private, that is, one that exists between your ears and behind your eyes. It protects an ideological religion of mere belief. It protects various Gnostic forms of spirituality, but it does not protect an institutional embodied religion such as Orthodox Christianity. See, historic Orthodox Christianity is communal. It's embodied. It's public. George Will, the political commentator, again, may not have the history right, but I think he does help us understand our current situation. Listen to what he says here. He says, a central purpose of America's political arrangements is the subordination of religion to the political order, that is, the subordination of the church to the state, meaning the primacy of democracy. Okay, religion has to be kept in its privatized place, its privatized sphere. The founders, wishing to tame and domesticate religious passions of the sort that convulsed Europe, aimed to do this not by establishing religion, but by establishing a commercial republic. Hence, religion is to be perfectly free as long as it is perfectly private, mere belief. And I think that's just it. This is why Americans have such a low ecclesiology, a Baptistic ecclesiology, you could say. We've assigned the book to our students here, The Failure of American Baptist Culture. And that's what this is. We're living with the consequences of our failed ecclesiology. The state has come to claim a higher loyalty than the church. We think of ourselves as Americans first and Christians second. We've transformed the cross into a flagpole. We've taught our children the Pledge of Allegiance instead of the Nicene Creed. We've viewed the American nation rather than the church as God's chief instrument in history. We've become more concerned about making the world safe for democracy than discipling the nations. We simply have not given adequate attention to the place of the church as church in society, and now we're having to live with the consequences of our low ecclesiology, and it's not very pretty. Now, having dropped that bombshell, I'm going to move on. I hope to come back in a future lecture, Lord willing, and pick up some of the pieces and fill in some of the details for you here. But this whole issue of privatization is so important to understand. Privatization forces biblical religion into an ideological mold, a matter of mere belief, without any necessary or concrete embodiment or institutionalization in the world. So, for example, Thomas Jefferson said, "It doesn't matter if my neighbor believes in one God or in 20, for mere belief neither picks my pockets nor breaks my legs." See, Jefferson had already squeezed religion into this privatized mold, into a matter of mere belief. He had already truncated religion, giving us this churchless, individualized kind of religion. But this is not what Scripture calls us to. And by contrast, I want to read to you a quotation from George Florovsky, a Russian Orthodox theologian. This is what he says, and he's focusing here on the early church, really the apostolic church. I think it's very helpful what he says. It says, Christianity entered history as a new social order, or rather a new social dimension. And maybe we can get at what he means here if we think of the church as the new Israel. Think about what Israel was. Israel was a distinct nation in the world, a distinct culture. She had her own story that gave her her identity, the Exodus story. She had her own practices and customs. She had her own laws, her own festivals, celebrations. She had her own calendar, her own way of tracking time. She was a culture, first kind of an independent culture. But then later, even under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, she was something of an alternative culture within Rome, a counterculture within the broader Roman Empire. And I think that's what Vorovsky's getting at. He says, from the very beginning, Christianity was not primarily a doctrine, but exactly a community. There was not only a message to be proclaimed and delivered and good news to be declared, there was precisely a new community, distinct and peculiar in the process of growth and formation, to which members were called and recruited. Indeed, fellowship, koinonia, was the basic category of Christian existence. Primitive Christians felt themselves to be closely knit and bound together in a unity which radically transcended all human boundaries of race, of culture, of social rank, and indeed the whole dimension of this world. They saw themselves as a new humanity. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, titles are frequently given to the church that not simply belong to Israel as the people of God in the Old Covenant, but also titles are given to Jesus and to the people of God that were frequently given to Caesar and to the Roman Empire. In a sense, the church was saying, Caesar and Rome, that's the parody. We're the reality. We're the true eternal city of God, the true polis and ecclesia of God, the true kingdom, basileia, of God. I think you also see this come out in the whole liberalism fundamentalist debate of the last century, where fundamentalists said, the liberals said Christianity is a life, the fundamentalists said Christianity is a doctrine. Well, the liberals have really got the better slogan, because to say it's a life is more all-embracing. A life includes doctrine, but it's much more than that. And I think that's the idea here. So there's a lot more that can be said about that, but we'll get back to the paper and continue on here. So we've got to repent of the ways that we have interiorized and privatized God's work of salvation, of ways we've traded in the rich corporate view of salvation taught in the Scriptures for the mess of pottage that is American individualism and pluralism. We must repent of the ways we have downplayed the church to a mere voluntary organization having no organic connection with redemption. And again, I don't know the full history of this, but I know this is how Locke defined the church. Locke knew that for his political program, this new political scheme that he was the architect of, for it to work, the church had to be redefined into a voluntary organization of individuals. And in essence, what he did is he substituted the religious freedom of the individual for the freedom of the church, as had been the case in the medieval world and even in the early Reformation. And I would say that perhaps a lot of our founding fathers followed him in this, who, like Locke, may have been Orthodox Christians but had a very low ecclesiology. See, Locke did not want a public church. He wanted a privatized church that would not and could not be a subversive force, a subversive presence in society, that could not function as a counterculture. For Locke, the church had to always be secondary and subordinate to the state. So, for example, when he lists the groups of people that will be tolerated in his new nation state, Roman Catholics are not included, because Roman Catholics don't make good citizens in this newly formed, secularized nation state. And why is that? It's because they have a higher loyalty than the state. They have a transnational loyalty to their church or to the Pope, however you want to conceive that. But Roman Catholics had to be excluded. That's true. Sure did. Yeah. Had very practical consequences for some people. So if I may be permitted to exaggerate, I'm going to stop being a teacher here and preach for a minute. Locke loved Christianity but hated the church. And that's the legacy that we in America have inherited. Locke said this. He said, the care of every man's soul belongs unto himself and is to be left unto himself. Okay, and it's just a short jump from that to Whitehead saying religion is what people do in their solitude. That's where that leads. Now, contrast that with Calvin, who had a very strong sense of the communal ecclesial aspect of salvation. Calvin wrote, "It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself. We're not introspective, we're extrospective, not looking inward, but outward. It certainly is the duty of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure the salvation of his own soul." See, Locke has every individual preoccupied with his individual pursuit of his salvation individually. But for Calvin, salvation is conceived of from the very beginning, from the very outset, as incorporation into the church, the body of Christ, which automatically broadens your horizons. You see, your salvation is tied up as part of this community project. It's tied up with these others. And so, just inherently, you're concerned about the well-being, the eternal well-being of others. You see that salvation is really corporate. So, back to the paper. The church is not merely an adjunct to the gospel, tacked on as an afterthought or an unnecessary appendage. Rather, as Calvin says, the one effect resulting from Christ's death is that there's a church. The very goal of the gospel is the existence of a people living in restored fellowship with God and in harmony with one another. The church is not merely an agent or a means to salvation. She is salvation, albeit only in partially realized form for now. So see, the church has got to be understood as central to this whole messianic project of bringing in the kingdom of God. You know, there's been this dichotomy painted especially in New Testament scholarship. Did Jesus come to found the church or to bring in the kingdom of God? As though those were two different realities. No, the church is just the institutional embodiment of the kingdom of God. It's the center of the kingdom of God. So the church has got to be understood as central to the gospel, central to the to salvation, central to the kingdom. Now, in the liturgy, we learn that we are ignorant and need God to instruct us and make us wise. We not only have community flowing out of the liturgy, now we see discipleship as well. Discipleship is a vital dimension of the church's vision emerging out of the liturgical sacramental matrix of the divine service. The church's motherly nurturing role as discipler is indispensable. And again, consider here Calvin's wisdom. This is a familiar quotation, I'm sure. "Because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn from the simple title Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this Mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation." There was a saying among the church fathers, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. And the reformers picked up on that and continued to use that. Notice here also, especially in the last sentence of this quotation, that apostasy is equated with leaving the church. What does it mean to apostatize? It means to abandon the church. And I would say this comes straight out of the apostles. 1 John 2, they went out from us, they went out from the church, which proved they never really were of us. Or in Hebrews 10, 19 and following, where the big sin is forsaking the assembling of the brethren together. That's the big sin. To leave the church is to trample Jesus underfoot and to insult the Holy Spirit. Apostasy is departure from the church. Well, what is discipleship? The church's educational ministry is varied. After all, Jesus called upon his first ministers to teach disciples everything he had commanded them. This holistic discipleship begins with the proclamation of God's great work of salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though we never stop learning the glories of what Christ has done for us, we have other things to learn as well. The Bible addresses all of life, and thus the church's teaching ministry must be wide-ranging. I have no question today that many churches have far too narrow a scope in their preaching and teaching ministries. They've truncated the gospel, or at least the implications of the gospel. Discipleship includes learning God's will for all of life, for family, business, society. It also includes learning the practical skills needed to live the Christian life. That's what becoming a disciple is. It's learning a new set of skills. And, you know, one of the books I assigned is the Howard Wasson and Willimon book, Resident Aliens. There's actually a sequel to that book, which, if anything, is probably a little bit better. It's called Where Resident Aliens Live. And there's a great little section in that book where they compare becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple, to joining the Marines. They say, you know, when somebody is enlisted into the Marine Corps, they get enculturated into a whole new way of life. They learn a new liturgy with new songs and new marches, that sort of thing. That they learn a new way of telling time, you know, military time as opposed to civilian time. They learn new officers. There are new officers there they've got to obey. They're given a new identity, a new name, a new title, and they begin to learn new skills, the skills that come with being a Marine. And I think that's an excellent analogy for discipleship. We are God's army. We are God's Marine Corps. And so we've got to see our discipleship as being enculturated into this new way of life. We're not civilians anymore. Our baptism is our enlistment into Christ's army. And so we can't go AWOL. You know, we need to stick with this thing and persevere and embrace this new life, this new identity, these new titles that we've been given, this new calling. We've got new officers to obey. We've got a new way of reckoning time with a church calendar. We've got new skills to learn, to master. See, all these things, this is what discipleship is. It's enculturation into this new kingdom, this new world order that Christ established through his life and death and resurrection. Okay? Do I have time to do maybe one more paragraph?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's do one more paragraph. We've also got to remember that discipleship can never be reduced to a matter of ethics or values in the way that these are commonly understood. This is the way the world talks about morality. Talk about ethics or family values, that kind of thing. Again, to paraphrase Hauerwas, the church does not have a social ethic. She is a social ethic. But this social ethic can't be grasped on the world's terms. You know, C.S. Lewis put it well. He said the whole purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from morality, from mere morality. You know, because morality is still something the world can deal with. It's something the world can do. I mean, there are moral people out there who don't have anything to do with the church. Discipleship is not a matter of mere morality. It's not a matter of becoming a moral person. It's a matter of learning to live out what Paul called the obedience of faith. Okay, what is the obedience of faith? The obedience of faith is nothing less than eschatological life. It's the life of the new age, the life of the world to come. It's the life of the future now, in union with Christ who has brought in this new creation. The church is a community of disciples living under the sign of the cross, and in the power of Christ's Spirit is a signpost pointing ahead and above to the world to come. The church, in short, is a colony of heaven on earth living the life of the future in the present. Most of our talk about the Christian life and the church is far too mundane. We must envision grasping once again Paul's eschatological consciousness that declares to the church body, the new age has dawned. You are God's new creation. You're God's new humanity. Live accordingly. Okay, thank you.